This evening, the main chunk of our time is going to be given over to prayer, as has kind of become the pattern for us each month to take kind of around about the first Wednesday of the month, spending time to pray particularly. And we're going to look before that at another story of a missionary. Remember last month we looked at Hudson Taylor of China, and today we're going to look at a guy called Adoniram Judson, which is a cracking name, if nothing else, isn't it? Who was the first missionary to Burma. Obviously that's a place I know a fair bit about, and so Judson is a bit of a hero of mine. So we're going to have a bit of a look at him. I want to start, though. We're just going to look... I just want to read a few verses from the end of Romans 8, just by way of introduction. So Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. On Sunday we started looking at the book of Acts, and Jonty took us through the first half of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, which is kind of foundational for understanding what's going on in the whole book. And there was an awful lot in there, if you remember, if you were there, to kind of tease out. We weren't perhaps able to spend as much time on some bits as Jonty might have wanted to, or we might have wanted him to. But one of the verses that's foundational for what goes on in the rest of Acts is verse 8 of chapter 1. Which we finished with, Jonty finished with on Sunday, where Jesus says to the gathered disciples, just before he is taken up to heaven, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Okay? And what he's actually doing is he's passing on to them, he's commissioning them to be those who on his behalf and with him working through them, take on the role that is given to the servant of God, who is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 49, where the role, the task of the servant is said to be not just to rescue the Jews, but also to take salvation to the ends of the earth. And the words that Jesus uses are very reminiscent of that. And it's clear that what he's doing is saying to them, look, my task as the servant on earth is complete, but the task that the servant is given needs to be carried on by me working through you. So the purpose of God is tied up in that verse in Acts 1 verse 8. What God wants is the gospel of the glory of God to be spread to all the peoples of the world, starting with the Jews in Jerusalem and then going beyond to the ends of the earth, which covers the whole of the earth. That's the great global vision of God's mission in the world. And it becomes clear and powerful and compelling whenever there is a biblical awakening in God's people that leads to God's people going out with the gospel. Now, one such time when that happened in a big way, both in this country, but also began to happen in America, was in the early decades of the 1800s, of the 19th century. That's when this guy, Adoniram Judson, who we're going to hear about this evening, became a Christian and felt that he was called into mission. He wasn't alone. In a relatively short time after that, there were many others who were called into mission as well. But he was actually the first American missionary to another country. So when he wanted to go out in mission, he had no mission society to go to ask if they would send him. In fact, their initial response, the church's initial response, was to send him to England to talk to the mission societies in England to see if they would that he could raise finance and support from them for him to go out as a missionary. That didn't actually happen. The churches got behind him. But God's plan is that this gospel spreading, this church planting purpose should triumph in the world, should succeed in the world, actually through the suffering of his people, and particularly through those who he sends out to particular places. Now, we're all missionaries. We are all sent by God into the world to proclaim the gospel. The majority of us are sent here where we are. Okay, some people are sent elsewhere. We tend to refer to them as missionaries. I don't think it's particularly helpful because that kind of creates a separate class of people called missionary. And that's not right because we're all missionaries. It's just some of us do our missionarying here and some of us do our missionarying somewhere else. Now, it's clear from hearing some of the stories of these groundbreaking folk in mission around the world and clear from reading the Bible that suffering is a part and parcel of getting the gospel out to the ends of the earth. Not just that it's the consequence of obedience in mission, but actually it is, if you like, one of Christ's strategies for the success of his mission is actually that people suffer. Now, that may be hard to understand and kind of think, well, why should that be it? But it does seem to be the case, doesn't it? And when we look at verses such as we've got here in Romans 8, it's clear that Paul understood this. Verse 36, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It's all about suffering, isn't it? That's what Paul expects. It's what Jesus actually had promised would happen. If you look in the Gospels as he talks to his disciples, he talks of them going as sheep to the slaughter. And Paul picks that up in verse 36 as well, doesn't he? As he says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Well, as we look now at Adoniram Judson's life and work in mission, we'll see that for him, that was the reality of mission, was great suffering for the sake of the gospel. Often, and for the majority of his time, not seeing massive results. The result of the seed that he sowed in Burma is still being seen today. So let me just talk to you a little bit about Adoniram Judson. I haven't got any fancy video or anything because they didn't have it when he was around. And pictures of him are short, a few and far between as well. But let me just try and paint you a word picture of this guy. If you want to read more about him, I can lend you a biography of him, which is, I just think, is tremendous and well worth a read. It's a thick book, but it is a remarkable story, the story of Adoniram Judson. He was brilliant as a boy. His mother taught him to read in 1 week when he was 3, in order to surprise his father when he came home from a trip. When he was 16, he entered Brown University and graduated at the top of his class 3 years later in 1807. Okay. What his godly parents, they were God-fearing parents, church-going parents, what they didn't know was that Adoniram was being lured away from the faith by a fellow student, a guy called Jacob Eames, who was a deist. Now, a deist is someone who believes that God created the universe and then abandoned it, basically, kind of, you know, wound up the clockwork and left it to run, assuming no control over life, giving no supernatural revelation. And this guy, Jacob, was kind of working, persuading Adoniram of his beliefs. And by the time Judson had finished at university, he had no Christian faith. He kept that hidden from his parents until his 20th birthday in 1808 and broke their hearts then with an announcement to them that he had no faith. He intended to go to New York and learn to write for the theatre. And he was true to his word. 6 days later, on a horse his father had given him as part of his inheritance, he had headed off to New York. Now, it didn't prove to be the kind of the life he'd dreamt of. He attached himself to some strolling players, and as he said later, he lived a reckless vagabond life, finding lodgings where he could and cheating the landlord where he found opportunity. Over time, he grew disgusted with that lifestyle. And in the first of several remarkable providences of God in his life that led him to where he finally ended up, Adoniram went to visit his uncle Ephraim. However, when he got there, his uncle wasn't there. He found instead there someone he described as a pious young man who stunned him by being firm in his Christian convictions, but without, as Judson put it, being austere and dictatorial. This was something new for him. Someone who was clear in his faith, but kind of, you know, not dull, boring, and judgmental. The next night after that, he stayed in a small village inn on his travels, where he'd never been before, and the innkeeper apologized to him that his sleep might be interrupted because there was a man who was critically ill in the next room. And throughout the night, he heard comings and goings and loud, low voices and groans and gasps. And it bothered him to think that the man next to him may not be prepared to die, prepared for death. And he wondered about himself too, and he had terrible thoughts about his own dying. And he felt foolish, because good deists weren't supposed to have these struggles, because there was nothing after death, so you didn't have to worry about it. But when he was leaving in the morning, he asked the innkeeper if the man next door was better. And the innkeeper said, no, he's dead. And Judson was struck with the finality of it all, and on his way out, he asked the innkeeper, do you know who the man was? And the innkeeper replied, oh yes, he was a young man from the college in Providence. His name was Eames, Jacob Eames. The very same Jacob Eames who had talked Judson out of his faith into becoming a deist. Judson could hardly move when he heard the news. He stayed there for hours, pondering the death of this deist friend. If his friend Eames had been right, then this was a completely meaningless event. But Judson couldn't believe that. As he put it, that hell should open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, my dearest friend and guide, from the next bed, this could not, simply could not, be pure coincidence. But his conversion wasn't immediate. He didn't just kind of, you know, immediately turn around and everything was fine. But it was clear that God was on his case and that there was no escape from him. There were months of struggle for him as he wrestled with all of this and wrestled with his conscience. He actually entered a seminary, Andover Seminary, in October 1808. And it wasn't until the 2nd of December that he made a solemn commitment of himself to God. He wasn't the first, and he won't be the last person to enter a Bible seminary as a non-believer. And thankfully, there are those who do that, who come out as believers. I've known some. At this seminary in Andover, there was a real passion, a fire burning for the idea of mission, which had kind of been stoked by some students who had come from another seminary. Where there had been a remarkable passion lit for the idea of mission. In June 1810, Judson and some others presented themselves for missionary service in the East, in kind of Asia. The same day, he met a girl called Anne Hasseltine and fell in love with her. After he'd known her for a month, he declared his intention to become, as it's put in his biography, to become a suitor, and wrote to her father. He wrote the following, this letter, which is quite remarkable when you read it. This is what he wrote to her father. He's known her a month. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure, and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteous, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Saviour from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? I guess not many people who approach the girl they want to marry, the father of the girl they want to marry, kind of couch it in those terms when they're asking his permission. It is a remarkable letter to have written, isn't it? Are you prepared to give up your daughter, probably never to see her again, condemn her to an early death, to much suffering and everything else, but for the sake of the gospel? Remarkably, her father's response was that she should make up her own mind. And she wrote this to her friend, Lydia Kimball. I feel willing and expect, if nothing in Providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God, in his providence, shall see fit to place me. And they were married a year and a half later, in February 1812. They sailed for India 12 days later, with two other couples and two single men, divided between two ships in case one of them went down. Now, that was the kind of risk you took, just travelling to another country to go on mission. They arrived, after time in India, they decided to risk going to Rangoon in Burma. And they arrived there in July 1813. And there they began a lifelong battle in 42-degree heat, with cholera, malaria, dysentery, and all sorts of unknown miseries that would eventually take the lives of two of Judson's wives, seven of his 13 children, and many of his missionary colleagues. They didn't hear any news from home for 2 years until September 1815. They'd given up any idea of being near to their families, of having any kind of close relationship with their families and loved ones. Adoniram would never ever see his mother or father or brother again. He didn't return to America for 33 years. He made one trip there in his entire lifetime, having left. It was a world of difference from today, where missionaries can jump on a plane and come home in a very short space of time if there's a family emergency. Even if they're living in quite a remote part, they can get back within just a few days, where they can get news on email and by mobile phone and all sorts of other things. In Judson's days, if someone was sick enough, the typical remedy would be to save their lives, was to send them on a long sea voyage in the hope that the fresh air, the sea air, the being removed from all the diseases that were rampant in the country where they were, that might be enough to save them. A marriage or the entire mission work could be put on hold, in a manner of speaking, for 3 to 6 months because of illness like that. Or it could be even longer. 8 years into their mission, Anne was so ill that the only hope was a trip home. And so she sailed home in August 1821. She returned back to Burma in December 1823, 2 years and 4 months later. When she arrived, Judson hadn't heard from her for 10 months. He had no idea how she was. As John Piper's put it, if you're married and you love your wife, this is the way you die day after day for a greater good and a greater joy, by being separated like that. Now, one of the joys of the separation in God's providence was seeing some of God's goodness in it. For example, while she was recovering in the States, Anne wrote a book, snappy title, An Account of the American Baptist Mission to the Burman Empire. But actually, it had a huge influence in the States. It stirred up many recruits and prayer and finance. And that wouldn't have happened without her sickness and that 2 year absence in America. But most of the time, God's good purposes in pain and suffering were not that clear. So throughout all the struggles, with sickness and interruptions, Judson labored on to learn the language, and Burmese is not an easy language to learn, believe me, to having learnt the language, to translate the Bible into Burmese and to do evangelism on the streets. 6 years after they arrived, they baptized their first convert, a guy called Mong Ngo. So the sowing of the gospel was long and hard, that sowing of the seed that we are called to do by Jesus, long and hard. The reaping of the harvest was even harder and even longer. In 1823, Adoniram and Anne moved from Rangoon up country to a place called Ava, which then was the capital of Burma in those days. About 300 miles inland up the Irrawaddy River from the coast. Rangoon is down near the coast on the Irrawaddy. It was very risky to be there in the capital. The emperor of Burma at the time was a despot. In May of the next year, the British fleet arrived in Rangoon, trying to conquer Burma. They bombarded the harbour. All Westerners were immediately viewed as spies, and Adoniram was dragged from his home, and on June 8, 1824, he was put in prison. His feet were shackled, and at night, a long horizontal bamboo pole was lowered and passed between the shackled legs and then hoisted up until only the shoulder and heads of the prisoners rested on the ground. Right? Every night. All night. Anne was at that point pregnant with their third child. The first baby, who was nameless, was born dead just as they sailed from India to Burma. The second child, Roger Williams Judson, lived 17 months and then died. And despite her pregnancy, Anne walked the 2 miles daily to the palace to plead with the emperor that Judson was not a spy and that they should have mercy. She did manage to get some relief for him so that he could come out into a courtyard, but still the prisoners got vermin in their hair amidst all the rotting food and everything else that there was. They had to be shaved bald. It was the only thing that could be done. Almost a year later, they were suddenly moved to a more distant village prison, gaunt with hollow eyes, dressed in rags, crippled from the torture. There, the mosquitoes from the rice paddies almost drove them mad on their bloody feet. Truly, Judson was indeed suffering for the sake of the gospel. Their daughter, Maria, had now been born. Anne was almost as sick and thin as Adoniram, but still pursued him with her baby to take care of him as she could. Her milk dried up, and the jailer had mercy on them and actually let Judson take the baby each evening into the village and beg for women to nurse the baby. In November 1825, Judson was released after nearly 2 years. The government needed him as a translator, ironically, in negotiations with Britain. So suddenly, he was respected and needed. His long ordeal was over. On the brink of death, with his wife sacrificing herself and her baby to care for him as she could, he tried to do this work. But Anne's health was broken. 11 months later, she died. October 1826, and 6 months later, their daughter Maria also died. But while he was suffering in prison, Adoniram had said to a fellow prisoner, "It is possible my life will be spared. If so, with what ardor shall I pursue my work? If not, his will be done. The door will be opened for others who would do the work better." But now that his wife and daughter were gone, darkness began to settle over his soul. He slipped into a deep depression. In July, 3 months after the death of his little girl, he got word that his father had died 8 months earlier. And the psychological effects of those losses were just devastating to him. He was overtaken by self-doubt. He wondered if he'd become a missionary for personal ambition and fame, not humility and a self-denying love. He began to read writings of some of the Catholic mystics like Thomas a Kempis, which led him into a solitary asceticism. This is a kind of seeking after a kind of a deep spirituality by denying yourself kind of all comforts and everything else. He gave up on his Old Testament translation work, which had been the love of his life. He retreated more and more from people and from anything that might conceivably support pride or promote pleasure. He refused to eat outside the mission. He destroyed all letters of commendation of him. He formally renounced the honorary of Doctorate of Divinity that his university had given him. He wrote a letter giving all his private wealth to the Baptist board. in America. He asked that this salary be reduced by one quarter and promised to give more to missions himself. In October 1828, he built a hut in the jungle, some distance from the mission house in Moulmein, and moved in on October 24th, 1828, the second anniversary of Anne's death, to live in total isolation. He had a grave dug beside the hut and sat beside it, contemplating the stages of the body's dissolution. He ordered all his letters in New England destroyed on condition of returning a legal document his sister needed. He retreated for 40 days alone further into the tiger-infested jungle and wrote in one letter that he felt utter spiritual desolation. He said, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." What price the mission in Burma now? In May 1829, his brother Elnathan died at the age of 35. Ironically, this proved the turning point of Judson's recovery, because he had reason to believe that his brother, whom he had left in unbelief 17 years earlier, had died in faith. And all through the year of 1830, Adoniram began to climb out of this depth of depression that he was in. And interestingly, it was in the next year, 1831, when he experienced in Burma a great wave of spiritual interest all across the land. He wrote this: "The spirit of inquiry is spreading everywhere, through the whole length and breadth of the land. We have distributed nearly 10,000 tracts, giving to none but those who ask. I presume there have been 6,000 applications at the house. Some come 2 or 3 months' journey from the borders of Siam and China. Sir, we hear that there is an eternal hell. We are afraid of it. Do give us a writing that will tell us how to escape it. Others from the frontiers of Cathay, 100 miles north of Ava. Sir, we have seen a writing that tells about an eternal God. Are you the man that gives away such writings? If so, pray give us one, for we want to know the truth before we die. Others from the interior of the country, where the name of Jesus Christ is a little known. Are you Jesus Christ's man? Give us a writing that tells us about Jesus Christ." I wonder if that was coincidence, or was that a God-ordained pattern for spiritual breakthrough in a dark and unreached place, that Judson, having been in such a deep, dark place, was now ready to pick up the work and to make the most of this spiritual awakening that seemed to be coming. Now, we haven't time, but I could talk about his ongoing sufferings and joy. He married again a missionary widow called Sarah Boardman in 1834, 8 years after Anne had died. They had 8 children, 5 of whom survived childhood. Okay, that was pretty good. She was a gifted partner for him. She actually knew the language better than anyone but he did. But 11 years later, she was so sick that they both set sail for America with the 3 oldest children. They left the 3 youngest behind, one of whom died before Judson returned. Judson had not been to America, remember, for 33 years. He was only returning for the sake of his wife. As they rounded the tip of Africa in September 1845, Sarah died. And the ship dropped anchor at St. Helena Island long enough to dig a grave and bury her wife and mother, and then to sail on. However, this time he didn't descend into depression. He had his children, but even more, his sufferings had taught him not to hope for too much in this world. He was learning how to hate his life in this world without bitterness or depression. He had one passion: to return and give his life for Burma. So his stay in the States was long enough to get his children settled and then to find a ship back. Everyone was amazed when Judson then fell in love a third time, this time with a lady called Emily Chubbuck. And he married her in June 1846. She was 29, he was 57. She was a famous writer, and she left her fame and her writing career to go with Judson to Burma. They arrived in November 1846, and God gave them 4 of the happiest years that either of them had ever known. They had 1 child. But then the old sickness attacked Adoniram one last time. The only hope was to send the desperately ill Judson on a sea voyage, as I mentioned before. On April the 3rd, 1850, they carried him onto a ship bound for the Isle of France with 1 friend. Isle of France, I think, in Mauritius, we would now know it as. With 1 friend, Thomas Rennie, to care for him. In his misery, he would be roused from time to time by terrible pain ending in vomiting. One of his last sentences was, "How few there are who dies so hard. In April 12, 1850, Adoniram died at sea, away from all his family and from the Burmese church. That evening the ship hove to, and without ceremony or prayers, Judson's body was committed to the deep, just a few hundred miles west of the mountains of his beloved Burma. 10 days later, Emily gave birth to their second child, who died at birth. She learned 4 months later that her husband was dead. She returned to New England that next January and died of tuberculosis 3 years later at the age of 37. It's an incredible tale, isn't it? You know, we talk of suffering for the gospel, and we don't imagine the half of it. But in it all, Judson was a lover of the Word of God. The main legacy of his 38 years in Burma was a complete translation of the Bible into Burmese, and a dictionary that all later missionaries would use. It's still in use today. And his translation of the Bible is still much loved in Burma today. Many people prefer it to more modern translations. The Bible was done. The dictionary was done. Hundreds of converts were now leading the church. Today there are around about 3,700 congregations of Baptists in Myanmar who trace their origins to Judson's original labor of love. The Baptists, American Baptists, are by far the largest denomination in Burma. And as I say, despite there being newer translations of the Bible in Burmese, many still prefer the Judson version. He didn't live to see that growth, but he had the determination, the desire, the willingness to give everything, including his life and his family, for the sake of the gospel in that distant land. Burma still needs the gospel. I know, it's a place I know and love. My grandparents were missionaries there as well, in the early part of the 20th century. And it's still desperately, you know, the proportion of Christians in the country is small. We need to keep praying for Burma. The Bible is not available in many of the ethnic languages. The whole Bible is available in Burmese and about three other ethnic languages out of 100 and something. So there's still great need. But without Judson, there wouldn't be those who are able to carry on that work. So I hope that's challenged us, inspired us in many ways. I find it a remarkable and inspiring story. It puts into context, doesn't it, what we might think of as suffering for the gospel. We just don't scratch the surface, really. But Judson knew that was part and parcel of being obedient to Christ's command to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, we're going to spend the rest of our time in prayer. I've got some prayer topics on here. It's not an exclusive list by any stretch of the imagination. Bring some around the tables. If there aren't enough, yell. I've got some. I've probably got more available. Just a couple of words of explanation of things on there. And has everyone got enough, or do you need more? Or do you not know? That's not heard. You might need one or two more there. So I've suggested we pray for Burma, Myanmar as it's known now. Thanksgiving for Judson and other missionaries. Praying for those Bible translations that are still needed. I'm involved in a small translation project there, which is actually translating preaching resources into Burmese for people so they can teach the Bible better. We need good Bible teaching across the denominations. It's not something that's very common still in Burma, although there is a growing movement for it. There seem to be a lot of easing of restrictions by the government in Burma at the moment. Nobody's quite clear how much of that is for show at the moment, in order to get sanctions lifted. But I suggest we pray that easing will actually have an effect for Christians. For many Christians, particularly in rural areas, are very restricted in what they can do and are often persecuted both by the military and by Buddhist monks. So pray for that. Nigeria, still in the news with atrocities taking place, particularly in northern Nigeria. Just pray for Christians in the whole of Nigeria, but in the north in particular. Pray that the government would have the courage to act against these Muslim extremists. Pray for courage and boldness for Christians to proclaim. I've put the Church of England on there. I know we're not part of the Church of England, but this week, this is a very important week for the Church of England, because at their synod, their kind of decision-making body, which is meeting this week, the thing that they're debating, I think they were debating it today, is the whole business of the consecration of women bishops, and what provisions should be made for those who are theologically opposed to that, who believe it's not actually something the Bible permits. And as it stands at the moment, the provision that is due, would be made would not really provide much protection for people like that at all. So there's a big debate going on, and it could be a very significant moment in the life of the Church of England. It could blow the thing apart quite easily. Pray for our evangelistic meal on the 15th of February. That's a week today. Pray that people will come and be welcome. I hope we've managed to invite some people. Not everybody who's been invited has said yes. I know. Pray for James as he prepares to speak. Pray for the Bean Cafe staff and the relationship we have with them. Pray for the identity course that we're going to follow up. We're seeking to follow up that with. It's a new venture for us. The material is brand new as well. So, you know, pray that it'll go well, all the things that are on there. We talked about our finances a couple of weeks ago. Just keep praying about that. The things that are on there, and the Sunday services. And then, you know, share in your groups any personal prayer needs, and you can be praying for one another in those as well.